Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Last Sunday, we slowed things down, exploring this rather engaging narrative by attempting to see what anger can do in a home, in an environment where parenting is done with the philosophy of anger as its ruling philosophy, and what it produces in the house. Well, this week we'll continue that theme by seeing what that results look like when our home is given over to that kind of thing. It's called Murder in the Orient Expressed. Murder in the Orient Express. No doubt you are laughing because you are familiar with the Agatha Christie title, Murder on the Orient Express. But draws our attention to how things done in the Orient when a family falls apart. It's no different, really, from the average house that we might be familiar with. But let us read these verses from verse 23 to verse 39, and then we'll offer as many comments as we possibly can. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 13, reading from verse 23 to 39. And it came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note your servant as sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "Well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Verse 30. And it came to pass when they were on the way that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord, the king, take this thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Verse 34. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said. So it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Let's pray before we attempt to unpack all the details of this chapter. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you again for our time of acquainting ourselves and with a view to deepening our understanding of your word. For we have known one thing, that when your word finds abiding place in our heart, our spirits rejoice. And we, if anything, Lord, what a great and awesome blessing that is in and of itself. So we give you thanks for those who have come for that purpose. So feed us and nourish us and challenge us, we pray, so that when we leave, we'll have a lot to think on, a lot to do, and a lot to adjust by way of relying upon you, Lord. So even before we start, we admit that that is our case. We can only offer ourselves to you, Lord. We can only ask that your Spirit help us in these difficulties. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, like I pointed out, the passing of time that has occurred between all the details that we have seen in the last 22 verses usually tends to abate enmity. It often mends the wounds of hostility and antagonism, but on rare occasions, and for some people, it proves to be a futile anesthetic, that is, time. For these people, it tends to have the opposite effect. It hardens their grit. It grinds their teeth towards some sort of revenge that they plot or wish to see happening to people who have caused their hurt. It's quite telling when this occurs with a Christian. After a few years, when you see them, you see that they are still caught in the throes of bitterness. It breaks your heart to see that. It reveals the fact that the person harboring the hatred is consumed by it. The consumption rate of the one harboring the hatred exceeds that of the one who initialized it. I think many of us have lived long enough to know that to be a fact. And this might seem somewhat of a disparity in terms of emotional justice, of course, when fair for us would be that the one who caused the trouble in our lives be the one pining away or in some sort of punishment. But the truth is that they actually are. It's just not observable to us or noticeable in a way that we would have wanted to inflict on them. Let's put it that way. The flesh is highly combustible and quickly ignited by the sparks of insults and misdeeds that are committed against us. And this applies to the one igniting as well. This is something we very easily forget. They die the death of conscience when they hurt. And while the one harboring the grudge dies the death of joy. Now we see examples of this in the five characters before us in this narrative. Chief of which is Absalom. He represents to us the quintessence of what it is when a supposed believer has his conscience completely seared, twisted. The 24 months that passed by had absolutely no quenching effects, which leads us to ponder, how did Absalom spend these last 2 years? What did he do? And ponder as we might, no information is forthcoming to us because the sacred record is sealed concerning these 24 months. It reveals nothing for these 2 years whatsoever. And it's as if nothing happened. The Holy Spirit has skipped over these 2 years of his life as if they did not exist. Which we know is untrue because 24 months would be a lot of events. So the real question is then, why do we not have any report of Absalom's life for 24 months, I beg your pardon? Why? Well, I submit to you the following. It is the way of the Spirit to withhold this particular record of this particular man for his last 24 months, merely to illustrate to the Christian reader that days spent with grudging and bitterness are days that are spurned, are days that are wasted, are days that have no use, are of no use whatsoever to the Lord. And that's what the sacred text reveals to us in this way. That hate in the heart is unproductive, no matter how busy and how full of zeal we might be. It's not worthy of the ink that is ascribed to it. This would also be true of the one pining away in his anger, David. For 22 months, we don't know what he did as well. He's pining away in his anger and thinking that is some sort of virtuous act on his behalf by just being angry. And whatever he may have gotten up to for the silent 24 months is beside the point, but we can imagine they were anything but silent in his heart. His heart was full of chaos and noise and sleeplessness and so on and so forth. But that's true again for David and the rest of the actors here in this narrative as well. What do we learn of David? What do we learn of Tamar? What do we learn of Amnon for that matter? Nothing for these 22 months. David is still stewing in his anger. That's where we last left him. Tamar is sitting in ashes. That's where we last left her. Amnon is festering in his lust and is a drunken slob. That's where we last left him. Jonadab is still stirring the pot with whoever will give him an ear. That's where we last left him, and he continues the same. Absalom is still plotting murders with vengeance in his heart. That's where we last left him, and as the curtain opens, again, that's where he appears to be doing. The narrative has left them in their respective closing scenes, and when the curtain opens up now for a potentially new scene, they're doing the same thing. It's a new scene. Same thing. Not a new story. The backstage of their lives afforded no scene change. What was the point? So five subplots then are weaving their way through these verses, and they collide at the end for a murder, and some of them have a minor role in it, some of them have a major role in it, but every one of these five characters are a serious player, though worlds apart in relationship to each other. But here's the thing. They all share one thing in common, and this is what the sacred text wants us to see, and that is none of them are close enough to call upon God. There is no example of that here. The silence of the sacred record regarding their squandered 24 months is deafened by the stentorian absence of anything remotely associated with an inquiry, which David was known to do in past times. There's no prayer. There's no inquiry. Matthew Henry asks a very interesting question. He says, quote, "If the sun going down once upon the wrath gives such place to the devil, as Paul had intimated in Ephesians 4:26 and 27, what would the sunsets of two full years do?" End quote. What would the sunsets of your two full years, or maybe 20 years in your case, what is it doing to you? Although our study is one concerned with the life of David, particularly, we find ourselves considering Absalom, a major figure in the life of David, for this part of his life anyway. And so we will consider things from Absalom's perspective, but we will try our best not to ignore David as the main protagonist of these Samuel chapters anyway. Absalom's life had turned out so violent. But you know, he can spend all his life blaming his father David. And though he would be right, it would still not be a valid excuse. Because the Lord grants enough grace to us throughout our lives, that though we've come from dysfunctional homes and abusive parents, Lord, God forbid that that was our case, but I don't know, maybe that was yours. I tell you, we can't do the Freudian thing of constantly blaming daddy and mommy. God has given you enough grace to deal with that hurt and pain in your life so that you don't have to end up like Tamar or like Absalom or like Jonadab for that matter, and repeat all the errors that David did, as Solomon had done later on as well. So then, let's now go, we've read the entire thing, let's take it section by section. Verses 23 to verses 27 then, Absalom's indifference and David's suspicion. I think that's quite evident there. Absalom had become cauterized, desensitized. And that's how someone with hatred becomes. He's indifferent to whether someone dies or whether someone lives. So much of plotting has taken place in his head. He has went through all the angles. He has played this thing over and over again for 24 months. He's become an expert on this murderous plot. He has seen every angle
possible.
And all it is that it has produced was absolute hardness and a master of treachery. And treachery is an art, you know. It can be concealed under politeness, under courtesy, under professionalism. And some of us know we are guilty of this. We don't like someone, but we might just smile and shake their hand and just get on with the day's work. And yes, we will have to do that sometimes. We will be amazed, I suppose, on the other side of eternity to see how many people whom we assumed were our friends actually treated us like this with just professional courtesy. Or perhaps that we had done to someone else. And I hope that the latter is not the case, but it's possible. In this case, though, Absalom's hypocrisy became monstrously evident when he comes to his father and invites his father for his sheep shearing festival, which in the Orient is a festival. When it comes time for their sheep to be sheared, they usually have a big do about it because it's quite a function. The wool and everything that's there, they make a goodly amount of money out of this. So he goes and he invites his father, the king, to his sheep shearing event. But notice he did not go to his father prior to the event and say, "Hey, Dad, I know you're the king, but which is the best time, you know, the free day in the calendar that we can arrange it?" I mean, he's a king, right? So his calendar should be full. So ask your dad first, which Saturday can we use to plan this bride? Don't say, "I planned it this Saturday and you should come." That's telling you something's up there, isn't it? Why do it that way? How many times did you get an invite but you couldn't go, and then later you find out that that's why they invited you, because they knew you couldn't come? Has that ever occurred to you? They didn't want to exclude you. You won't be able to come. Brilliant, give them an invite. We don't really want them here. But it did arouse David's suspicion just a little. He was uneasy, he was not displeased at the fact that his son went ahead and planned such an important event without asking him first. Which day would he be free so that he could be able to attend? That's not what David picked on Absalom for. What aroused his suspicion was that he's actually inviting him. But David grew increasingly uneasy enough to ask when Amnon's name came up. But instead, all he got from Absalom was insistence. Like a spoiled child when you confront them. "Why did you do that?" So instead of submitting reasons, they insist, they urge, they get angry, and you quickly, okay, fine. We tend to give in. This is again a parental flaw that we see in David's life. Instead of addressing the arrogance in the young man, "Why did you not consult me about a free date? Why did you not have this discussion with me before it? Why did you go ahead and make the date and then come to me and tell me that you did it?" See, David he doesn't want to confront his children when they are naughty. This is dangerous. But he knows that there's been a problem between him and Amnon, to put it mildly, and his suspicions are now aroused. On the other hand, though, as a parent, he would have been delighted to see two brothers reconcile, but that the one is before him and the other isn't, is cause for concern. This does show something about David, that though his discernment is considerably insufficient at this point, it is not altogether depleted. Something is afoot with Absalom. But like a typical weak parent, he gives him the benefit of the doubt instead of confronting him about his and correcting him about his attitude. He gives his permission for Amnon to go to Absalom's feast without even Amnon weighing in on the decision whether he is available. No, I'm not saying Amnon deserves the time of day, but you can't say, "Yes, he should go with you." How do you know if he's got time? You know, so this discussion between father and son is going wrong in so many different directions. So he gives his permission to go to Absalom's feast, but in so doing, he also becomes an inadvertent accessory to Amnon's murder. Just like how he was also an inadvertent accessory to Tamar's rape. And as a father, an absentee father, he should have been more involved in his children's life. Had he been more involved in his children's life, these undiscerning decisions would not have put them in danger. A tough lesson for us fathers and us parents to have to come to terms with. Inasmuch as we criticize David and have last Lord's Day evening as well for his poor parenting skills, we do find he is somewhat of a turnaround. He blesses his son's endeavor, but declines to attend on the ground that having the king there, having the king attend would be financially not viable, I should say, for Absalom. All his sheep shearing profits would be absorbed. I mean, inviting the king there means the king would come with his entourage of people, his bodyguards. That would mean that would be a logistical nightmare. You have to have transportation, you have to have accommodation, and this is expensive, you know. Inviting the king, you can't put sleeping bags down there and you've got to do something big. It's a king. And so David was rather considerate and says, no, he doesn't think this is a good idea. It would require unnecessary pomp and ceremony if I'm there. All the attention of the event will be taken away and placed on me. I mean, the king is there, you know, who cares about sheep? And so he didn't want to do that, and it wouldn't work from not only from a logistical point of view, but from also from a budgetary point of view for Absalom's business. So he declined. But Absalom knew that his dad would decline, and he still invited his father anyway. And it must have softened the undiscerning dad to the degree of recognizing the scent of a dead rat, but not knowing where on the kitchen floor this thing lay. That was David at this stage. Having said that then, now let's go to the next section. Verses 28 to 29. Absalom's vengeance. And of course, David's absence because he declined. Now, 2 full years of planning are eventually coming together for Absalom. You know, it is a truism that hard work and patience pays off. More so for the criminal mind, I suppose, than for anybody else. Those who are pursuing their wicked schemes somehow excel the righteous in patience. Have you noticed? They can wait days and years for vengeance. You and I complain if we have to wait a week to do something for the Lord. And his sister's honor was at stake, and he promised her that he would take care of things, and he will take care of things, and he's about to. And her honor is about to be vindicated, but at the same time, her testimony will be shattered because she too becomes an accessory in this murder of her half-brother. And though his vengeance would be slaked, his filial sincerity comes to an end. He's discarded it. It's gone. You won't get it back. And it is strange that his grandparents now, that's where he runs at the end of the chapter to his maternal grandparents, his mummy's parents. It is strange that they have offered him asylum, which grandparents, lacking in discernment traditionally, present company excluded, tend to do, considering how that he treats his own family. He, if anybody double-crosses this guy, he kills them. You want to give this guy an asylum? But they do it. This is how family are. They knowingly place themselves in danger by lovingly granting him refuge from danger. How ironic. However, we all know how fickle family can be at times, right? But they're family, so he chooses to go there. You see, those who have villainy in their hearts never want for sociopaths who trail their shadows. Evil always has assistance. When you are doing something for the Lord, you battle to find people to support you. Did you know that? But think of doing something evil. Suddenly you have good company of people able to help you, facilitate you. And this is how this guy Jonadab has entered the scene. And Absalom knew his older brother had a drinking problem, so he thought it expedient to use that against him. And over and above that, he encourages his friends not to be afraid concerning the act where great fear is to avail. That is murder. Murder. He assures them that he is taking the rap for the scheme. No matter what happens, they will be exonerated. They must hear his call and they must strike Amnon dead. They were at first reluctant, which tells you something was bothering them. Their conscience was bothering them. He, on the other hand, had no conscience. It was dead. Why then did he not slit Amnon's throat or kill him or whatever instrument he used? We don't know. No, but you see, this is the heart. Traitors, treacherous people are at the very core of their heart cowards. They will always use others so that they can keep the blood off their hands. Murder is a very serious crime. And to encourage those participants in it to abandon all fear just to do that particular thing on your behalf is about as sick as a person can get. The rest of the brothers, of course, in reaction to this, jumped on their donkeys and they bolted out of there. They were not even going to wait for pudding. And despite the fact that Absalom had no interest in harming any of them, they didn't care. They feared for their lives. And this again tells us that when panic sets in, that is the order of the day, because rationality is out the door. This could account for why David received a false report regarding them. Now, I have no doubt that Jonadab was the author of it, so he could be seen as the rational one, as a, you know, a stand-in advisor to correct it. So he's a consummate politician, this guy. We saw him when he gave Amnon the advice in verse 5 and verse 4 and 5. When he saw Amnon not eating, he says, and he told him what to do to get to go on with this wicked scheme. He gives the advice. So now he fabricates a false report so that he can correct it and get the credit for it. That's how politicians work. And that's what he does. So he definitely has a career in politics. Which brings us to our third point. Jonadab's deviance and David's gullibility. Of course, David believes it. So we saw some vestigial remains of his discernment coming to the fore in discussing with Amnon. But it was so little that he failed to pick on Amnon for all the loose ends. Now we see that even that little discernment is not helping him too much. To add insult to injury, some fool, and as I suggest it was Jonadab, decided to exaggerate the facts of this most unfortunate event. You know, bearers of bad news love to embellish. Don't you find? They love to give riding commentary on issues. They add too much of colorful detail when just the facts will do. And ever since Cain murdered Abel, brothers have been considering this option from time to time. And it is not unheard of that they have engaged in the same. The reckless abandon Absalom shows when he strengthens his friends to kill his brother for him is a sign that God has no grip whatsoever on his life. No hold at all. And as I highlighted frequently and continue to do so, this is the ultimate expression of free will. David was about to see his own evil heart played out before him. God had told him that this was coming. Nathan told him this was coming. Despite the fact that he would cry out to the Lord, despite the fact that he would ask for forgiveness, Nathan says, now this is what you're going to see in these steps. And it is played out according to the script. As he had, in a calculated way, murdered Uriah, he now is to witness his own son play out the same. Secondly, as David used Joab to murder Uriah, thinking to keep the blood off his hands, Absalom does the same thing with his friends to draw Amnon's blood. Thirdly, as David attempted to sway Uriah in the grand cover-up by making him drunk, Absalom also invests in alcohol here for the same purpose of taking advantage of Amnon's weakness. Fourthly, as he had eliminated Uriah for the sole purpose of taking his wife, Bathsheba, he will now witness the brutality of how Absalom eliminates Amnon, who is the natural heir to the throne after David, so he could snatch the kingdom from David, which he will attempt to do from the next chapter onwards. So David's response to this, as he does in most things, he opts for passion rather than sense. Like he had done when he heard of his daughter's rape, he got angry but did nothing about it. So here, he tears his clothes and does nothing more. Why tear your clothes? And the servants came to work that day thinking, oh, now I got to tear my clothes as well. I shouldn't have worn that new shirt. You have to tear your clothes, but one, if the king tears his clothes, you got to tear your clothes, and everybody's a tearing, ripping their shirts. It's idiotic, this drama for nothing, tearing clothes. What are you going to do, David? I'll tear my clothes. That's a brilliant idea. That'll solve everybody's problems. The fact that he did this tells you that receiving the lie is still more easier for him than dealing with the truth. And when we delay to deal with hard truths in our life, then the lie become quick and easier morsels to digest. When Jonadab reveals the facts of the matter, David did not think to ask him, "By the way, how did you know all this?" It's quite obvious. He knows everything from day one. It's like he wrote the script the way he's reporting it. Now, Jonadab confesses that what do you mean? He tells David, this was always Absalom's intention from day one, ever since his sister Tamar was raped, he says to David. In other words, he's insulting. It's a veiled insult to the king. The king doesn't think to ask him at this moment, so you knew this 2 years ago and you've never brought it to my attention? No. Instead, David receives the insult. In other words, Jonadab's words to him are, your daughter was raped, you didn't see that coming. Now your son is killed and you also didn't see this coming. Which is true, he didn't see it. This also means that he knew about it for 2 full years and he kept the information from the king, which is worthy of execution at this point. But again, David, because it's his nephew, it's his older brother's son, he lets him get off with this kind of thing. Because Jonadab is only interested in one thing, and that's his furthering his career. He was interested in furthering his career with Amnon. That failed. He suggested to him how to go about spending time with Tamar. That failed. Then he joined forces with Absalom. That failed. Absalom ditched him and ran away to Geshur. Then he's now with David, who is still king. So he's always with the one whom he knows is going to best further his career with. If David was made aware of this, he would have not agreed to Absalom's request. You know, evil plots always come to light, but when they do, it's always by sovereign design and decision. Why? Because at the end of the day, God's providence must always be justified, even if you and I don't agree with it. Take the case of Paul in Acts 23. Whose nephew overheard a plot to assassinate Paul. This young man brought it to the centurion's attention, which saved Paul at the end of the day. God used that to save Paul. But in this case, the plot wasn't only unfolded after the event, and that too is based on God's purpose. What was the purpose? Well, purpose number one, David has to see the fruit of his seed that he had sowed come to light. Consequences must be seen. Forgiveness is granted, but consequences remain. Secondly, of course, no such lesson was needed for the Apostle Paul. Secondly, while no man deserves to be murdered, had Amnon lived, a raping, drunken slob, being the heir to the throne, really, you would really want that? It was God's grace that he was taken out. Despite the way he was taken out, we don't like it. But that was God's grace, because God is always in charge of this nation. So we may not like God's timing when it comes to his providence. We may not like God's design when it comes to his providence. But I tell you, God's providence always wins at the end of the day. Always. You look back in your life, there's a lot of things you didn't like that took place in your life. But providentially, you can say, well, I didn't see any other way now that I look back. I am now blessed, I am now saved, or whatever your story you might live, you are alive to tell. It's providence, despite the fact that there's so many bad things left a trail of blood in your past, but you are here today. Fourthly then, verses 34 to 39, Absalom's disappearance and David's yearning for his son. Now we see in this section that the bravado to murder is often followed up, as it usually is, by cowardice. To face the consequences, that is, and finds its adherents on the run. Men have this this courage, this to break into a bank, to steal, to rob, to rape, to kill, to do that. They seem to have an unrelenting fear absence of fear, I should say, to do this thing. But let the police sirens come there on the edge of the road, and they're running. Now, isn't that a contradiction? If you have this kind of guts and bravado to do that dastardly deed, why should the police frighten you? But they run, don't they? Every criminal runs. Every one of them. They know it's instinctual. Flight is instinctual to get out of town. According to the law in Numbers 35:33, the only way to sort this problem out was death, execution. That was the only way. So in other words, Absalom must be executed, as Amnon supposed to be executed for raping. Rape was a capital offense. He was supposed to be executed. David overlooked that. And he let the boy live for another 2 years. Now he's overlooking this one too. So he probably knew that execution was on the cards for him, which is why he left town. He thinks that he can go where the law has no effect on him. He doesn't reach to that end. It can't reach him there. And isn't it true of people? They're always ready to live with their guilt in their mind, as long as the guilt, G-I-L-T, of the sword can't reach them there. Isn't it? They don't care who knows what they did, as long as they don't pay for what they did. They know what the law says, but they will run to a place where the law does not apply. You see that in the old cowboy movies where they commit a crime in the USA and they're heading to Mexico because the law doesn't apply there. You see? The law that from the US. This is why people only feel guilt of their shame when they get caught and not when they do the crime. They feel a sense of victory and triumph that they've done a certain deed. And they talk about it and they boast about it. And the shame only comes when someone's on to them and the cops are after them. Then the shame comes. So the narrative ends then by showing us that time, in some small way, did heal David to some extent, but it had no such effect on Absalom, on Jonadab, and on Tamar. Now that he has had his revenge, it didn't do what he thought it would do. It didn't give back Tamar's honor. It didn't satisfy him. It didn't fulfill him. It didn't return him to being productive again. In fact, he lost everything. He lost his inheritance. He's now gone to his grandparents' house. But unbeknown to Absalom, he was worming his way back into his father's favor, and such a parental oversight as that will no doubt portend more grief, not less, as we will see in subsequent chapters. The Apostle Paul had written in Galatians 5:4, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires," with those things that that the flesh thinks to do that are not fitting, and even those good things that the flesh is allowed to do to the extent where it's overdone, it becomes obsessions. Paul says that if you belong to Christ, your flesh has been crucified. Your flesh does not get to tell you where, when, how, and what. It doesn't have that say anymore. There's one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ that tells you when, where, how, and what. That's what Paul was saying. Not your money, not your family, not your children, not your spouse, not your parents, not your money, not anything else in this world tells you, but Christ and Christ alone. Of course, David had sung many, many songs and written many, many songs about this matter, but he has failed as a parent here. If there exists this control, then Paul reckons it to be a problem with the flesh, as is clearly David's problem. All natural inclinations must be controlled by God's Spirit. Must. And it begins in the home, with our spouses, with our children, with our money, with our cars, with everything in our home, before it extends beyond the home, to your church life, to your career, to your academic life, if you have one, and so on and so forth. All of it. So Absalom was not longing for his father the same way his father was yearning for him. The longing was clearly one-sided, as it usually is with those children who have been mollycoddled and see their parents as supply depots and repositories rather than as guides. The law is clear in Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But of course, David will again make an exception for his children when it comes to God's law. When it comes to his family, God's law takes a close second place. My dear friends, I hope that's not the case with you in your homes. I speak to myself first. David would sooner break God's law than apply it to its family. And it's hard to apply the law first to your family because it hurts more. But that's where it begins, or else it can't be taken anywhere else. And that's the greatest lesson that we must take from the failure of David's ability to parent. His philosophy is to get upset and do nothing about it. His philosophy is to show grief and sadness and still do nothing about it. And thus, because of that philosophy, rape, murder, and everything else, and drunkenness enters his home. Now, granted, it may not be that extremity that you might have to face, but notwithstanding, you will face sin that will break your heart as your parent if you don't get this matter right. Let us conclude now. Strife has the tendency to work like a lined up set of dominoes, which I know you have seen, and all you have to do is hit the first one and the rest take care of themselves. You don't have to do anything to the rest of them. When the first one is knocked over, they're all destined to go. What's more, and another analogy, just like a snowball on the top of a hill, and when it is released from there, it gathers momentum as it rolls, so that it gathers momentum, but not only momentum, it gets larger and larger and heavier, thus adding to the momentum, and before you know it, it's out of your control. You can't get most of it back anyway. It's gone now. It requires serious intervention of the drastic and urgent kind. Don't let it get to that stage, my dear friends. Passive parenting never works, but is always an excuse for those lacking courage. And who would know this better than Solomon? Because he knew this about his own father. And he went on to make the same mistakes with his own children too. He writes in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, rather regretfully, as is the tone of that particular book, he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I wonder, dear father, dear mother, myself included, if that's what we have raised our children to do, evil. If discipline is not remedial from the head, then retribution will be administered from the parts. Absalom only did what he did because his dad refused to do what he's supposed to be doing. Two wrongs don't make a right, of course. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder, reminds the Apostle James. And during this crisis, David made no inquiry of the Lord, as I reminded you. He deferred to his grief. He deferred to his anger. He circumvented the law as king and thus furthered his defilement of his throne on the behalf of God. If anybody is supposed to be an example of administering the law, it was David, the head of not only his home, but of the nation. And when the head of the home releases his family from the law of God, he disengages them from the grace of the Spirit as well. When you allow them freedom from covenantal constraints, you see them off into bondage. Not easily apparent at first, I admit, but dismally prevalent later when you can't rope them in. If God's grace is to avail, his wrath must be assuaged. There ought not to be any attempts of escape concerning the latter if one is to enjoy the former. So stewing and plotting and stirring and secret sins, it does find its way out. No sin is easily concealed, and those who sin will, by that sin, be consumed. The tearing of David's clothes may have been a sign of his grief, but it was more emphatically and dramatically an indication of how torn apart his family actually was. His bitter weeping in the 36th verse was the effect of the pain a parent feels when their family falls apart. But this weeping, I submit to you, had it been on his knees, offered to the Lord, it would have hurt less. The servants lost their clothes that day. David lost his two sons. The rest of the sons lost their nerve. Absalom is lost. He lost his inheritance. Tamar was lost completely. She tore clothes too, but sat in ashes, while her father tore his clothes and sat in dirt. When you act in prayer and respond with parenting, you will not have to overact, react in misery later. That is always the reward of those who inquire of the Lord first and do what the Lord says immediately thereafter. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. These are not words that we have written for our own edification, but ones that you have allowed to be penned for our exhortation and edification, and more importantly, for our rebuke and correction in righteousness. And I thank you for that, Lord. These are hard words to have to swallow. These are hard lessons to have to learn. And as parents, we have failed on so many levels, so many times. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for our children that we have before us, Lord. All our failures, we thank you for the measure of strength. We do continuously pour our hearts out to you to protect them from all harm and evil and danger that so easily besets us. And help us as parents, Lord, that we would set the example. We would apply the law first to our own lives and then to them. We would never place your word aside in the discipline of our own lives and in theirs. So I ask you, Lord, for strength in this area. I ask you for forgiveness where we have failed you in this area. Thank you for the lesson learned this evening, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.